We are beginning a new series this evening in 1 Peter. Before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here tonight as your people saved by grace from the foundation of the world. And pray that as we consider our text this evening, that you would bless us with an understanding of it, an appreciation of your grace and of your greatness as Peter unfolds it in the very first verses. And so we look to you to bless us, teach us, build us up in the faith this evening, and bless us as we have a time of prayer and again come to the throne of grace with petitions for those who have sought our prayers, and then give us a safe return home this evening. We thank you for your Son and his death for us and the life they have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The text that I'm going to look at this evening is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is not a great number of verses, but there's a great deal within them. And then we'll have some introductory statements for our study tonight. But the text is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, we're beginning this evening a study in 1 Peter, a book that is filled with encouragement and exhortation. It has been described as very simple in outline and very practical in content. It is not doctrinal in the way of Paul's writings. It doesn't give an extended explanation of justification or providence as we would find in the book of Romans, for example. It has what has been called a distinctively pastoral tone. You get a sense of that from some of the key words in the book, words such as behavior, way of life, suffering, submissive, obey, doing right. Find these all through 1 Peter. Words that obviously have to do with conduct. And that is an emphasis in this book. An emphasis on a godly life of submission and good deeds in times of hardship and suffering. One of the major themes of this book is steadfastness in time of suffering. So 1 Peter is pastoral in its emphasis. It has to do with giving counsel on right behavior and glorifying God in our conduct. At the same time, it is doctrinal. Another of the key words in the book is the word God. It appears 39 times, which means an average of every 43 words. Only 1 John compares with that of books in the New Testament, and 1 John has the reference to God 34 times. So in the strictest sense of the word theological, 1 Peter is a very theological book. Peter has a lot to say about the sufferings of Christ. He explains the nature of the atonement as a redemption, or better, as a ransom. We see that in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And then in chapter 2, in verse 24, he tells us what Christ did on the cross. He bore our sins. And you can go on with that throughout the book, which is very important for us in understanding how it is that we have been saved. What it is that saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the work of Christ that saves us. Our faith simply receives that work of salvation. But he develops this in the book. The work of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and how salvation occurs. And throughout, Peter assumes the sovereignty of God. This is God's world. the devil is in it. He prowls around like a roaring lion, Peter will say. But it is God's world, and he is in complete control and complete control of all of the devil's activities. In fact, the first verses of the book, verses 1 through 12, are highly theological. The greeting, which we'll look at this evening, verses 1 and 2, emphasize the Trinity and the saving work of each person of the Godhead. Then, verses 3 through 12, which is the first main section of the book, is a doctrinal section about God's mercy in salvation. And these first 12 verses really are the basis for everything that follows in the book of 1 Peter. So while it is pastoral in its nature, its exhortations, its encouragement, its counsel to right behavior, all that is grounded in sound doctrine. Now that's true of all of the books of the Bible. They are books grounded in theology, and we see that here in 1 Peter. Now, as I said, we're going to look at the first two verses of the book, which is the salutation or the greeting. And it tells us a lot about the book. It is typical, its beginning, its greeting is typical of ancient epistles, ancient letters, which, unlike our letters that end with our signature, this begins with the name of the author, which makes good sense. I don't know about you, but when I get a letter, I usually look at the back or the corner, left corner, to see where it came from. And if the name's not there, maybe the first thing I'll do is to look at the back to see who signed it, to see who has written to me, who am I listening to, rather than wait till I get to the end. Well, they just began with their signature. They opened up so with the greeting as to from who it was that was writing. And the author of 1 Peter is, not surprisingly, Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I say not surprisingly, there are scholars who question Peter's authorship, not, it seems to me at least, on the basis of hard evidence, but some do dispute that Peter was the author of this book. They say it's too eloquent a letter for a simple fisherman to have written, and it fits a later historical date than the date in which Peter would have lived. It is, according to some, a letter that would have been written in the time of Domitian or Trajan, Roman emperors that were in the late 1st century and early 2nd century after Peter's death. The passage is referring to persecution, it is said, require the kind of persecution that took place during the reigns of those emperors, which were empire-wide persecutions. One of the regions to which Peter addresses this book is Bithynia. And there was a persecution there in the early 2nd century during the reign of Trajan, which is one reason they suspect that that is the persecution that is referred to here. But that doesn't really prove that the sufferings referred to in 1 Peter refer to that particular period or place of persecution. They could easily refer to local persecutions. Almost from the beginning of the history of the church, persecutions threatened the church wherever it was. We see that in the book of Acts with the stoning of Stephen. From then on, Christians were being persecuted one way or another. Their lives were in danger. Saul of Tarsus put many to death, and so on throughout the early years of the church's existence. There were always local and scattered persecutions of the first century church so that Christians never felt safe wherever they were. The historical context of 1 Peter fits well within the reign of Nero just before the persecution that he caused, which was well within the life of the Apostle Peter. As for the book being too eloquent for an ordinary fisherman to have written, there is no reason to assume that Peter didn't know good Greek and couldn't have written it well. Greek was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language of the merchants. It was known and spoken all over the Roman Empire. And Peter surely would have known it, and there's no reason to think that he didn't know it well. The Sanhedrin, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 4, called John and Peter uneducated and untrained. And so that might suggest, well, he was an uneducated man. He was not well trained in these things. He didn't know that much. He was a simple fisherman. But what they meant by that was that these men were untrained in rabbinical studies. They weren't trained as rabbis, and they were amazed because they knew so much about the scriptures. But it didn't mean that they had no education and didn't know such things as the Greek language. But even so, even if that was the case, he had Silvanus with him, and he refers to him in chapter 5 and verse 12, and Peter may have dictated his letter to him. Paul had Tertius when he wrote the book of Romans and dictated it to him, and that may have been the case with Peter. Silvanus may have been the amanuensis, the secretary, so to speak, have written this down, and he could have cleaned it up of any grammatical or syntactical mistakes. The text clearly states that the Apostle Peter is the author of the book. And as one of the commentators of 1 Peter, E.G. Selwyn, points out, the book has the distinctive character of an eyewitness to the events in Christ's life. And so we have every reason to take it as true that Peter wrote 1 Peter. He wrote it from Babylon. You read that back in chapter 5 and verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Most take Babylon to be a symbolic or an apocalyptic reference to Rome. According to tradition, it was in Rome where Peter died. Mark was there in Rome with Paul, and there is some question as to whether Peter was ever in Babylon. Having said that, there is no reason that Peter couldn't have gone to Babylon. And there's no reason that Peter would have referred to Rome in this kind of cryptic way as Babylon. It could have been for a way of suggesting that Rome was like Babylon, the harlot, as John refers to it. But when you put this in the context of the other places to which Peter is writing, the other place names, he doesn't address them with mystical names or in cryptic ways. It's very literal. He writes to these places of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he writes from Babylon. So there's no reason, it seems to me, to assume that this isn't Babylon. And no reason to think that he wouldn't have gone to Babylon on the Euphrates, because there was still a large number of Jews there at the time that Peter wrote this book, and Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and he very well may have gone east to Babylon to preach the gospel there, to evangelize the synagogues in that city. Its destination was Asia Minor. He sent the letter to those who resided as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can look on the Bible maps in the back of your text, and you can see all of these places in Asia Minor, see these areas where we have seen and become familiar with just in the past weeks and months as we've gone through the book of Acts. Some of these places were places where Paul preached, and some of the areas he was forbidden to enter. He preached in Asia, where Ephesus is located. He was prevented from going into Bithynia and Pontus, which are in the northern area of Asia Minor. And possibly he was excluded from going into Cappadocia, which is in the eastern part of Asia Minor. Who the people were to whom Peter wrote is not altogether clear. It's not clear whether these were predominantly Jewish Christians or predominantly Gentile Christians. They are described as aliens or sojourners scattered throughout the region, or literally, verse 1 is translated, elect sojourners of the dispersion. That might suggest that they were predominantly Jewish Christians to whom Peter wrote, since the word dispersion or diaspora is the term, technical term, that was used of Jews living outside of Israel. In that case, these would have been largely Jewish congregations that were surrounded by unbelieving Gentiles. The whole letter is filled with Old Testament references and allusions that the people who had been attached to the synagogue, who had been raised in the reading and the teaching of the law and the prophets, they would have been very familiar with the references and the descriptions, the allusions that Peter makes. On the other hand, chapter 4, verse 3, suggests strongly to some that Peter was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. You might look over at 1 Peter 4, 3. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries." That does seem to suggest that the majority of the Christians that he was writing to were converted out of paganism rather than out of Judaism. But it's not altogether conclusive, because in this age, the first century and the last part of BC and into the first part of the first century AD, the Jews were living in a largely Hellenistic world and Hellenistic culture. It was even within Jerusalem and that area, and it was a real problem for the Jews. And some assimilated, and they were constantly facing this struggle to resist becoming Gentile in their behavior and adapting to that culture. And so it's possible that these are Jews who are living out in the diaspora, living out in the Gentile regions, who would be heavily influenced by them, that they could have been influenced toward a sinful kind of behavior that Peter condemns in chapter 4. Probably it's best to understand the congregations to which Peter wrote as being a mix of both Jews and Gentiles, as so many of the churches were in the first century. And because they were Christians, they are described as aliens and strangers in the world. The world is not our home. And that very statement gives you a bit of a preview on our sermon this Sunday. We're going to begin a brief series on some of the Psalms of Ascents, the going up Psalms of Psalm 120 through 134. I'm not going to do all of them, but the first one is Psalm 120, and that is the major theme of that psalm. He's a stranger in this world. He's not happy living here. "I dwell in Meshech," he says, which is a figurative way of saying, "I dwell among pagans." And we find that theme all the way through the Bible. We are strangers in this world. We don't fit within this world. And this is how Peter addresses them. What is most important is not the ethnic makeup of the letter's recipients, but their spiritual condition. And Peter very significantly calls them elect. Now, that defines their relationship to God, just as aliens or sojourners describes their relationship to the world. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, they are elect. Chosen by God for salvation and chosen out of this world, and so no longer a part of this world spiritually. Now, the doctrine of election is one of the most important doctrines of Scripture and one of the most maligned, because people draw invalid inferences from it. One of those being that if election is true, then there's no need to believe, and there's no reason to evangelize. Election settles it all. Well, that, of course, is untrue. As we will see, the elect have been chosen to believe. They've been chosen for faith. Faith is essential. Faith is necessary, and the elect will believe. But it's always impressed me that the doctrine of election is so slandered by Christians, and yet so prominent with the apostles. They weren't afraid of that doctrine. They rejoiced in it. I had a seminary professor one time who meant well in the counsel that he gave to the class. The subject of election came up and we discussed it some, and toward the end he explained that he believed in election and it's taught in the Bible, but it should be taught only to mature people and you shouldn't teach it to the immature. And I thought, well, what do I do with the book of Ephesians in chapter 1? What do I do with the book of John all the way through John, chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 15? What do I do with 1st and 2nd Peter, where we find it, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? You can go down the list. The apostles had no problem proclaiming the doctrine of unconditional election. They rejoiced in it. Paul told the Ephesians that they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's how he begins that letter. He told the Thessalonians that God had chosen them from the beginning for salvation. Peter speaks of election here. He speaks of it at the end of the book. He speaks it in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Divine election, as I said, is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, and a serious student of the Bible can't avoid it. So, preachers can avoid it, but if they've got people in the pews that are reading their Bibles, they're going to come across it. They're going to find it. They need someone to explain what really is the obvious, but they will need people to help them to understand it. Well, it's nothing to fear. It's always presented as a basis for comfort and encouragement, and it is presented in that way here at the very beginning of 1 Peter. As persecution threatened these people to whom Peter was writing, threatened the churches of Asia Minor, Peter reminds them that they are God's elect, which means that he loves them and has loved them from all eternity. His love is unconditional. He chose them before they were in existence. He chose them when he knew that they would be sinful and rebellious. He has an eternal, purposeful, unconditional love for them. And so while the world may have evil designs on the church and intend to destroy it, the Lord God does not have those designs. He has a purposeful, protective, eternal, unconditional love for them. And he was going to be with them, Peter was assuring them in these first statements, at least by implication, he would be with them throughout their entire pilgrimage through this world. Regardless, though, regardless of whether one understands the implications of that, the fact is the doctrine of election is plainly taught throughout the Bible, and makes it plain that salvation is all of God. Peter makes that point in the first three clauses, or the first three parts of verse 2, by stating the united work of the three persons of the Trinity in our salvation. He begins his letter by making plain to the church the divine origin, the divine nature, the divine purpose of the church and of the church's life. Our life is divine. Everything about us is by God's design, His power. And Peter makes that very plain at the very outset of this book. He begins with God the Father and His choice of them, His choice of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ can see themselves in this statement that Peter makes to these churches. It is according to his foreknowledge. That means much more than having knowledge about them ahead of time. In fact, what essentially is meant by that is for love. It speaks of God's prior love for them, His eternal love for them, His decree to choose them. We see this same word in verse 20. And there we read of the blood of Christ. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, for he, meaning Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, he doesn't mean by that that God knew about Christ before the world. Well, that's obvious that he knew about Christ before the world. He's known him for all eternity. He's his son. John makes the relationship and the knowledge that they had of one another very plain in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Always. There was never a time when Christ was not, when he was not with the Father. So it doesn't mean that he knew about the Son from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. His meaning is that the person and work of Christ had a place in the eternal plan of God. Before creation, from all eternity, Christ was chosen to be the Savior and shed his blood for us. That's what Peter is saying. And the meaning here in verse 2 is the same. It's that of foreordaining or foreloving. For example, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That is the King James Version, and that's the more literal translation of the Hebrew text. Literally, in the Hebrew text, God says, "You only have I known." Now, that obviously doesn't mean that of all of the nations of the world, God only had a knowledge of this one little nation, Israel, and He was ignorant of all the other nations. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and He's known it from all eternity. There's never been a time, there's never been a moment in the existence of God when He didn't know everything that can be known. The Lord doesn't say that He knew something about Israel. The knowledge spoken of here is not essentially intellectual knowledge, knowing about something. It is personal knowledge. Amos means that God knew them intimately, lovingly, and we see that meaning of the word to know in the Hebrew Bible, of a personal, intimate relationship. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, knew her physically, personally, intimately, in the most intimate way. And that's the sense here in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God knew them, and so He knew them personally, knew them lovingly, knew them electively, and that is reflected in the New American Standard Bible's translation of Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And that is true of every one God has chosen for Himself. He chose us from the foundation of the world. That is where our salvation began. It originated in all eternity. There never was a time, if we can speak of eternity in terms of time and God's existence in terms of time, but for our sake we'll do that. There never was a time when God did not have this plan of salvation and His elect in mind. And that's when your salvation began, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, with the eternal counsel of God the Father. As the Lord told His disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And whether you understand that of eternal salvation or you understand that of their position as an apostles, the principle is the same. It's God who takes the initiative in His relationship with us. He always takes the initiative in His relationship with us. And His choice of us takes effect in our lives by the Holy Spirit, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, Peter writes. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the work of Christ on the cross to God's elect that makes election a reality for us. I don't mean it makes it a reality, but it makes it a personal reality for us. He sets us apart for faith. He draws us to Christ by creating faith in us in the act of regeneration, in His work of regeneration. And then throughout our lives, He is doing this work of sanctification, of changing us, of changing our minds, our thoughts, our dispositions, our inclinations, changing us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The end in view of election and sanctification is obedience. It's faith in Christ to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So we are chosen to obey. In fact, Gordon Clark, who wrote a small commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, suggested that that is the general theme of the book, elect unto obedience. The initial act of obedience is faith in Christ. It's believing the gospel. That is obedience of the mind and will. And there follows from that a life of obedience, a life of following the commands of God. We have been chosen to a life of mental and physical obedience. And the emphasis that Peter puts on that is seen throughout the book. We see it in the first chapter, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So there is a great emphasis, and we can go on through the book, but a great emphasis on this issue of obedience, of faith and obedience. But to do that, to have that kind of life, to be an obedient individual, to participate in the life and the service of God, and in the destiny that God has for those whom He has chosen to be His people, chosen for Himself, chosen for salvation, we must first be purified from our guilt and pollution. And so, joined to God's purpose in election of obedience is that of cleansing. We were chosen to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. So it's the chosen who are sprinkled. It's the chosen for whom Christ has died and for whom His work on the cross is designed and applied. Now that is an allusion. This statement of sprinkling with Christ's blood is an allusion to the Old Testament and the ritual of sacrifice, of which sprinkling formed an important part. You're aware of these things, but Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest made sacrifices, one for himself and one for the nation. He sacrificed a lamb, and he took the blood of the sacrificial animal into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. So there's this sprinkling of the blood. And then in Exodus 24, we read of Moses ratifying the covenant that was made there at Mount Sinai. And what occurred was the sacrifice of animals. A number of sacrifices occurred. And then Moses took the blood of the sacrificed animals and sprinkled it on the altar. He sprinkled it on the book of the covenant. And then he sprinkled the blood on the people. Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now that taught, in fact, the sacrificial system, the morning and evening sacrifices, the sacrifices of the high holy days, the sacrifices of Passover, all the sacrificial system taught the people that a relationship between God and man must be established through the shedding of blood. Ultimately, it could not be the shedding of the blood of a bull or a goat, but what the bulls and the goats and the rams and the doves and all that were sacrificed and slain were an illustration, were a visual teaching aid to prove that the relationship between God and man can only be established in that way, through the shedding of blood, through expiation, through the taking away of sin, through propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. The people to whom Peter wrote would have recognized the allusion to the sprinkling, particularly if these are Jewish Christians and predominantly Jewish Christians, and they would have understood that this was a reference to the cross. That, because Christ was our sacrifice, because of that, His death was for us. He has satisfied God's justice toward the sinner. He made atonement for us. He turned away God's wrath for us. We are forgiven because of Christ. We are accepted by God because He bore our penalty in our place. We have been cleansed of our sin and guilt and have been made a part of God's covenant people. His atonement has been applied. Just as that blood was applied to the people when Moses sprinkled it upon them. The benefits of the atonement have been applied to us. Well, all this is very theological, and just in the greeting or the salutation of the letter in the first two verses, it's quite a way to begin a book. In those two verses, really, and just in verse 2, to make such a point theologically. Peter has developed the atonement in light of the Trinity by showing that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit act unitedly in man's salvation. Not at contrary purposes, unitedly. God the Father plans salvation, God the Son merits salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And that is a salvation that cannot fail. And with that assurance, Peter concludes his greeting with a prayer that his readers would increase in their personal experience of God's benefits for them. Benefits are great. He'll develop that. We see those developed all through the New Testament, all through the Word of God. And he prays that they would grow, and he does that by praying, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Personal peace, calm, serenity, and obedience in times of hardship and suffering, which these people were going through and about to go through, that comes only by grace. Only God can supply that. Only He can give it, but He does give it to His people. But we get that in large part as we understand who God is and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us. That is very important, to understand these things, to have a knowledge of God and to have a knowledge of ourselves in light of what God's grace, and to understand these things. And so Peter has begun this letter, described as very practical in content, by grounding all that he has to say in theology, which itself is most practical. And so he gets them and he gets us started in this way, that we have a great God who has accomplished a great salvation, and that salvation is certain and sure. And so regardless of what happens in this life, the great issues of life, the greatest issues of life have been settled. And in fact, because the greatest things have been settled, all of the minor details have been settled as well. And so we can stand fast in times of suffering and difficulty because of the God that we serve. Well, may God bless these things to our understanding and bless us in the weeks to come as we study them together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for time of study, and we thank you for the book that Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we read it and we study it together, we would be blessed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.